keeping secrets can be a lot of fun. Well, keeping the right kind of secrets can be a lot of fun. And if you have kids, you know keeping secrets can be hard to keep, whether you want them to let them... it's not coming out the right way. Whether you want your secret out or not, if you have kids, somehow they figure out how to get them out. I have a story about that. This has been a number of years ago, and I didn't really remember which kid it was until I talked with my wife this afternoon to confirm the details of the story, because I had forgotten some of them. But it had been some years ago. It was while we were here in Tucson that my wife went to Kohl's or someplace and bought me a gift for Father's Day. And when she got home, she said, "Oh, I'm so excited. I can't wait for X day because I got you something really special." What the little tyke that she had along with her that day also saw what that little special something was. And he wasn't going to be left out of the excitement and talking about. And so he said, and she said, "No, shh, don't tell him what it is." And he said something like, "Well, if you think it's red, you're right. But if you think it's shorts, you're wrong." And that was all the clue, but you could kind of put it together. I knew it was red. I probably involved clothing, and it wasn't shorts. And it turned out to be a red polo shirt. So you just can't keep things under wraps, keep secrets with kids. That's the way it is. Well, such is the case tonight with our text. Jesus has given some secrets about his kingdom to his disciples. Mark's gospel, I've told you before, is a gospel of activity. And the activity is emphasized by the fact that there's a great deal of emphasis on events. This miracle happened, and then he went here, and then he went to this city. And Mark just keeps moving that way. And that, in that sense, it's a pretty exciting gospel. It doesn't get bogged down much with teaching. It keeps moving. In fact, the word "immediately" or "straightway" is repeated 40 times in this gospel. And that's that helps to emphasize the idea that we want to immediately this and straightway that. We want to keep the book moving. But there are sections that are more teaching. We noted that in chapter number 4 when we came to there. There were 4 parables in Mark chapter 4. And that's a long section of teaching. That's almost unheard of in the Gospel of Mark. Here's another extended area of teaching, not quite as long as chapter number 4, but Jesus takes some time to teach his disciples. And I want to show you how this passage, we're not going to read the whole passage just yet. I want you to just look at the text and see the emphasis on teaching. Those of you who've been with me on Sunday morning, we've been doing inductive study method and talking about how to see things in the Scripture. It's helped me in my preaching because now I begin to pick up things that I had missed before. And here's one of the things that I've picked up is looking for keywords that are repeated. You notice in Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he taught his disciples. The word there is didasko. That'll come into play in just a minute. Then in Mark 9:35, part of our text, he sat down. That may not immediately seem consequential to you, but that's the way the rabbis taught in Jesus' day. They didn't stand up like I am to teach. They sat down. So he sits down in order to teach his disciples. That's another little clue in the text that this is a passage about teaching. And then we come to verse 38, and it says that John answered him saying, "Master." The word is, I think it's in my notes. I need to look at didaskalos, which is related to didasko up in verse 31. The word "master" really means teacher here. So 3 times in the passage, we're being reminded this is about teaching. Unusual for the Gospel of Mark because he doesn't emphasize teaching very much. But nonetheless, that's where we find ourselves in the gospel tonight. It's about teaching. Now, I want you to look back at Mark chapter 9, and I want to look at verse number 30 and following. But first, verse 30, "They departed thence and passed through Galilee." He's in the northern part of Israel where he did most of his ministry. "And he would not that any man should know it." He didn't tell anybody where he was going, and he just took his disciples and he went off on a walking trip with his disciples so he could talk to them. The journey, incidentally, just for those of you like a little Bible trivia, just in the previous section of verses 14 through 29, we dealt with a week ago about the demon-possessed boy that was not, the demon was not coming out of the young boy, and Jesus had to come. That happened in Caesarea Philippi, which is even further north, about 27 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And by the, in this passage, they reached Capernaum. So it's about 27 miles they would have traveled. If they hiked at a good pace, that's probably a two-day journey for them. So it gave Jesus time to be apart with his disciples and to teach them. And he's teaching them some secrets, things he didn't want to have public knowledge about, but would be a crucial part of the teaching of the apostles after Jesus died and was raised again. So let's look tonight at three different secrets about the kingdom that Jesus shares in the text. And verse number 31 is where we want to pick up. Now we've already read verse number 30. Let's read verses 31 and 32 now. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. A couple of points I'd like to start with just before I even get to the first point. He refers to himself here as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and killed. Son of Man is the most, we've encountered this before, but it's kind of a review, scratch your brain, you know, tickle the cranium up there a little bit. But Son of Man is the title of choice by our Savior. It is a messianic title. We know this from the book of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So it does appear a couple times in the book of Daniel, mostly in the book of Ezekiel, but it's the title that Jesus used deliberately to somewhat conceal his messianic mission so that he wouldn't be taken and made a king prematurely to God's purpose to put him on a cross. All right, so I already have put on the screen there for you the first secret about the kingdom that he's sharing with the disciples is the king must die. Now, would you try to put yourself in the shoes of the disciples for a minute? We have 2,000 years of church history now. The cross and the king dying, we get that. We hear that almost every Sunday. And it's just like, duh, everybody knows that. But honestly, at this time, this was foreign to their thinking. Die? And it was a complicated and difficult thing for them to get their hands around, as we see in verse number 32. But they understood not that saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, I want you to consider some things about his death tonight from the text that this passage of Scripture highlights for us, especially verse 31. First of all, is the reality of his death. Jesus was going to die, and he was trying to get this across to him. Now, he's already told them in chapter 8 and verse 31, I believe. I know it's in my notes somewhere, and I'm not putting my fingers on it. He's already told them a couple of chapters ago that he was going to die. But now he's going to review the lesson because, like most of us, the disciples don't get things on the first time through. They need a little bit of repetition. So here's how he lays it out. I'm going to break down verse 31 for you in the following way. A, the Son of Man is delivered into the hand of men. B, the second thought he gives them is they shall kill him. The third thought he gives them is the same thing. And after they kill him, C, he shall rise the third day. So he really tells them three different things. I'm going to be delivered in the hands of men. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise again the third day. But notice how he emphasizes the middle part by stating it twice. They shall kill him, and after they kill him, he shall rise again. Now that may not seem very consequential to you, but if you study Hebrew poetry and look at the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, you'll see that this is a very Jewish way of thinking. This is the way they like to think. They like to state something, and you can do this with the Psalms, state one idea, and then state another idea, and then state another idea, then repeat that same idea, then join up the idea that was before that idea, repeat it again, and come back out to the main idea at the end of the Psalm. Here, graphically, I'll show it to you this way. It's almost like what I'm going to call a literary V. The Psalms are a little bit more complicated than this, but you start with a thought, then you have another thought, and then another thought, and then the thoughts work back out, till at the end you typically have an A and an A, the first thought of the psalm is where the psalmist ends. Now, to me, a student of the scripture, I just love that kind of symmetry. Man, the Bible is amazing. You might just think this is a little pathetic and wish I would move on, but I tell you, the scriptures are an amazing book, and the more you study them, and you see, they're not just rich in theology, they're rich literarily. And the Bible used to be studied as a great high watermark in literature, and it is. Oh, it's good stuff. Just ought to love the Bible more. So we kind of see that here, even though he doesn't come back out to A here. He's emphasizing, and that's the point here, reality of his death. He's emphasizing, they shall kill him, and after they shall kill him, don't get away from this idea, he is going to be killed. All right? But I want you to consider a second thought, and it's related to point number C here, and I'm going to go up now to letter B, victory over death. He shall rise again the third day. That's the way the story ends. The gospel stories always end on a high note, because Jesus always wins. Now, if you've been around for a while, you know I like to say that. God wins. He always does in the end. He's no loser. And I'm so glad I'm hooked up to him, because if he's winning, I'm winning too. I'm on the winning team. Now, that doesn't mean every day I feel like a winner, but I am going to win in the end, and so is Jesus. He's going to rise again the third day. In fact, we would say if somebody told us they were going to die and rise again, we would say, you know, you're just being a little ludicrous. No one dies and comes back from the dead. It just doesn't happen. In fact, just this week, was it Joshua, were you with me when we were talking about to Chris and Cheryl out on the driveway, and the guy said, I'm having a hard time believing Jesus could come back from the dead? Yeah. So we're witness to this guy who's an unbeliever and trying to convince him or encourage him to consider Christ, and he can believe in a creator, but he has a hard time believing that somebody can come back from the dead. Well, if you can believe somebody created life, what's so hard about remaking life after it's... To me, it's not a stumbling point, but to him it is. So, but here's the interesting thing about that promise that I'll come back from the dead. He doesn't just say, I'm going to do it, which that's ludicrous. But it's absolutely ridiculous for him to say exactly when it's going to happen. It's going to happen on the third day. I'm going to come back on the third day. So, he dies on Friday. That's day one. Day two, he's in the grave. Day three, Sunday, he rises again on the third day, just as he predicted ahead of time. Now, why did he tell them this now? So that they would not be alarmed when it happened. Unfortunately, despite all that he did to help them, they still didn't get it. And even when the events are unfolding, the men take him, they kill him, as we just saw in the previous slide. They kill him. They should have said, okay, he was delivered, he's killed. They should have gone to point C. Victory over death. But it didn't click. It really didn't even click until Jesus showed up in the room with them on the night after he was risen and showed himself to the 11 disciples, Thomas being absent at the time. Then they start to believe. All right. So we have victory over death. We have the ignorance about his death. That's way the first section, the king must die. They understood not the things that he spoke. It didn't make sense to them. But let's be a little patient with the disciples. Jesus said a lot of things that still don't even make sense to us. We have a hard time grappling with mustard seed faith and moving mountains, for example. So they had a hard time. And so he would say things, and he would say things like, this is in another passage, right? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they look at him, what's he talking about? It must mean because we didn't bring enough bread with us on this trip. Hey, if we'd have been there, we'd have been saying the same kind of things. I'm really patient with the disciples. I put myself right in their boots. I'd have been right along with Peter and John, like, what? They weren't getting it. Ignorance about his death. But apparently they were afraid to ask. Hey, what's important about this for us is the kingdom of God is filled with paradoxes, opposites. One of those is that the king must die. Now you think about this. What's the worst thing that could happen if you're a king sitting on the throne? Humanly speaking, death. My kingdom's done. I'm going to turn it over to my nonsense kids. They're going to run the show. So the worst thing that could happen to a king is he die. That means he loses. But in the great paradox of the kingdom of God, great success came out of the death of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is born, the subjects are redeemed, and the kingdom is established. This is amazing. Out of death comes victory. Out of apparent defeat, God is able to work incredible success. Hey, would God encourage or challenge each of our faith tonight about this, that God can take any set of circumstances, even ones that seem doomed to failure, and turn them around to great success? This is the power of God. So, hey, doesn't he take people that others have given up on and make them trophies of his grace? That's a paradox. That's an inversion that is possible because of the kingdom of God. Here's another one. He takes churches in which the light has all but gone out, and somehow they're reborn, and they grow, and they become beacons of his truth to the community. Or he takes communities hardened to the gospel. Some of us have read about them in missionary biographies. Some of us have lived in communities like that where people don't seem very open to the gospel. And somehow, through the patient, faithful chisel work of a missionary or a servant of the Lord, there's one person comes to faith, and then another, and a church is born. You think of men like Adoniram Judson, who plodded along and for the majority of his life in ministry saw 7 people converted. Wow. Hey, but today there is a church in Burma, actually Myanmar today, and the gospel still goes in a country that's really isolated from Christian missionaries because one guy decided, I'd just go and plod. Paradoxes. God takes apparent defeat, turns it into success. I need to move on. There's a secret secret he gives here. The subjects must serve. This starts in verse number 33 and goes down through verse number 37. You might be thinking, yeah, duh, that's what servants are supposed to do. Servants serve. Yeah, you got that? Well, the disciples didn't get it, and we often don't get it. It shouldn't surprise us that even in the church today, we have more chiefs than we do Indians. So we want position. We want popularity. What title are you going to give me if I do this? Does it come with a salary package? Yeah. Surely the king needs left and right hand men, but after all, Jesus didn't even grant those positions to his disciples. But somehow we still figure out how to draw up our own pecking order. This person's more important than that person, and this person because they do that, and on it goes. Such was the case with the disciples. Let's look at this, verse 33. And he came to Capernaum. This is now 27 miles south of Caesarea Philippi. So he's been journeying some distance with his disciples. Being in the home, in the house, this may be Peter's house, it's not identified. He asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? The word disputed here has the idea of arguing. You were arguing with one another. Now, Jesus is not asking this question because he didn't know what the disciples were talking about. Now, John chapter 2 tells us he knew what was in man. He knows what you're thinking, even if you wish he didn't know what you were thinking. I mean, that's Jesus. He knows everything. But he wanted them to connect the dots between what they were saying on the road and what he was about to teach them in the house. Sometimes we do that too. We compartmentalize and teach you. We heard that at church on Sunday, but that really has no bearing on what's going on in my life right now. And Jesus is trying by the question to get them to connect what they were talking about with what he's about ready to say to them. All right? So what is he going to say to them? Well, verse number 34 goes on, but they held their peace, for by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down, position of teaching. He called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. So what did he teach them about subject serving? First of all, he taught them the principle of greatness, the principle of greatness. In verse 35, if any man desire to be first, first in order, first in rank, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Those that are first shall be last. So, and then Jesus said elsewhere, the last shall be first. So if you want the chief seat, then you must become the servant of all. This is one of the most mixed up, inverted statements that Jesus ever made. He taught that greatness and rank belong to those who aren't afraid to hold the lowest positions. When we are looking for leadership material, we in the church look for someone who has a servant's heart. God's not impressed with the accolades and the degrees that we often put on men. His interest in whether or not a person is willing to tackle the little projects around him, the little jobs that no one else is willing to do, washing stinky feet, as I've talked recently with my own kids about. That's what it means to be a leader in God's kingdom, to be a servant. Well, that's what he says in principle. Yeah, I get that, but when Jesus teaches, he is so good at giving illustrations. So he gives, secondly, a picture of this greatness. And we see this in verses 36 and 37. He took a child and sat him in the midst of them. And when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one in such a child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." So Jesus takes a little tyke, a little boy or girl. The word here is child or children, paideion, and it's deliberate. I didn't know this until my study, but in Aramaic, the word for child, Aramaic, incidentally, the New Testament is in Greek, but it's likely that Jesus spoke primarily in Aramaic, which was a child language to Hebrew, a little bit related, but a different language. And in Aramaic, which Jesus probably spoke, child and servant are the same word. So he probably picked up on that immediately and used the child as an illustration of what a real servant is. It makes sense to me. Children's ministry is often looked at as small and not that important or not worth our best effort. After all, they're just kids. But notice how Jesus sees it differently. In verse number 37, he says that if somebody receives a child in my name, it's the same as receiving him. And he even goes a step further and he says, "And whoever shall receive me receives not me, but him that sent me." So if you receive a child, you've received Jesus. If you receive Jesus, you've received God the Father. Now, I did that deliberately with my hands to show you the basis the child received the child, because that's receiving Jesus. And if you're receiving Jesus, you're receiving God the Father. In other words, I'm going to put it to you this way. It's the chain of command. Chain of command works in reverse. There it is. You've heard people say, you know, "I don't mess with the little people. I go straight to the top. I deal with the big people." Well, here's what Jesus is saying. If you want to go straight to the top, start at the bottom. Hey, if you receive children, if you want to access God the Father, start with the child. Because if you receive the child, you receive me, you get somewhere with God the Father. God the Father begins with how you treat the little guy, if you want to connect with God. The little guy who can do nothing for you. Just this week, I was reading an article in a missionary magazine. It's the board that Steve Carter was with. I somehow got on a subscription free. I'll take all the free stuff I can get. I got a subscription to a missionary magazine through Steve Carter. I was reading in there this week, and I learned about the skeleton. In São Paulo, Brazil, there's a 15-story high-rise. Here's a picture of it. And it's pretty much gutted. It isn't active housing in the fact that it's run down. It's not finished. Some of the walls and a lot of the walls are missing. But it's just a shell. But it's actually nicknamed in São Paulo, in Spanish, the skeleton. It's a 15-story high-rise, and it's pretty much a home for drug addicts and prostitution and that kind of thing. But there are also children living in the building. Some missionaries had been wanting, especially a young gal whose name is escaping me right now, got a burden for this building. And even though she was doing some ministry among the poor some distance outside the city, she was driving past this building and kind of got, "Hey, I had to do something." So she and a friend began to pray as missionaries what they might be able to do. And there was some fear involved too, because it's a center of crime and whatnot. I've already hinted at that. Well, anyway, they prayed about it and eventually went to the building. And just as they were arriving, two vets were coming out of the building, and they were just going in, tending to the medical needs of the animals that happened to congregate there. And they told, "You don't want to go. You don't want to be a part of that. And this place is run down." But they persisted and eventually got a hold of the de facto leader, whose name is Allison, and got permission to go and hold a Bible club. After getting into the building and working their way up through the building somehow, they found an open cavity available on the 13th floor. They had to go up that high to get away from some of the problems that were below. They cleaned up a space, and while they were cleaning up, three little girls showed up. And a few days later, after they cleaned up, they told the girls, "We'll be back and we'll hold club." The first club, they had six little kids. And now they have, on average, according to the magazine article I read, about 15 children are showing up regularly and learning the Bible through missionaries who come and do a Bible club once a week. Hey, they're just little people. What can they do? And of all people, they're just little people to people that most of the world has given up on. But they're making a difference, and they're caring for them for Jesus Christ. And we might think that's a little work, but based on what Jesus is saying, if you're doing this for the children, you're really doing this to me. And since you're receiving me, you're really pleasing God the Father. So your attitude to children says a lot about what your real attitude is toward God the Father. Boy, what a picture of greatness. We think greatness is hanging around with the notables. Let's get John McCain in here. You know, let's invite the president or some celebrity. And God says, if you want to make a name for yourself in my kingdom, spend your time with the little people that won't do anything. You can't do anything for you. Moving on. Time's getting away. The first kingdom secret was the king must die. The second one is the servants must serve. And finally, the workers must not compete. This is in verses 38 through 41 where we're finishing up tonight. John answered him saying, "Master, we saw one." And remember, the word master here in verse 38 is really the word didaskalos, which means teacher. You're teaching us. Teacher, we have a question here. "We saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him, because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. And for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he will not lose his reward." Another way to say what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God is much bigger than our group. Bigger than our denomination, bigger than our fellowship or our conference or our association. Magnanimity. Did I say that right? Magnanimity? That is a big word. To be magnanimous, to broaden your arms and to welcome more people in is essential to kingdom work. There is room for those who work for Christ, but don't do things just the way we do. Regretfully, the church is known... Oh, I didn't put it up there. The church is known for far too much friendly fire, shooting one another rather than aiming at the gates of hell. And John thinks he's doing Jesus a favor. Hey, we saw somebody doing this. They were casting out demons. They weren't on our team, so we told them to stop. You can almost see, you know, time for a pat on the back here, you know. I'm looking out for you, Jesus. Got your back. And Jesus is not impressed. It is kind of ironic here that just an episode before, they couldn't cast out a demon. Someone else is doing it, and they have a problem with it. Talk about irony. But that's just the way Christians work, isn't it? We're all guilty of that from time to time. So Jesus is correcting their thinking. He tells them, don't forbid them, he says in verse 39. Forbid him not. Huh? But he's not in our group. He doesn't do it the right way. He doesn't say the right words. He doesn't meet at the right time, etc. Well, Paul echoes the same kind of thought in Philippians 1:18. Do you remember this? "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Some were preaching Christ from the wrong motives, Paul said in Philippians 1. They were trying to goad me because I'm in prison. Hey, that's okay, Christ is being preached. Hey, then that's a good thing. We ought to be thankful that Christ is being preached, and not everybody has to do it just the way we do. Now, I want you to be careful. I'm not saying that we need to compromise on our doctrine or that it isn't right to point out error. There are some false prophets who are leading people to hell today, and I don't think we should stand by idly and not say anything about that. We obviously have to. But Jesus gives us three good reasons why we ought to be as magnanimous as possible in gospel ministry. Let me give them to you. In verse number 40, the end of verse 39 first, no man which shall do a miracle in my name can lightly speak evil of me. So those who perform miracles on my behalf are not going to be quick to speak against Jesus' name. If they call Jesus Lord, they're not going to be quick to badmouth Jesus or bring harm to his name. So we can leave them alone. They're not going to speak evil of me. Now, notice Jesus said, forbid them not. He isn't saying that you invite them over and you hold services with them. It is hard to get along with some people and the way they're thinking and the way they do. But he isn't saying that you have to join them and be united. He is saying just don't forbid them. Keep your mouth shut and keep on doing. Hey, there are churches in this area that I disagree with. I think they do something wrong. And I'm not going to link up with them. We're not going to have a joint service with them. But there isn't any profit and value for me necessarily to get up and preach against them or write letters to the editor or get a radio spot and condemn them. Now, I had a discussion with another pastor on this point some years ago. Some of you are familiar with the name Billy Graham. Billy Graham, in most people's eyes, has done a lot of good for the cause of Christ. There is some concern, too, that he may have done some harm along the way. And part of that has to do with the loose associations he kept, including inviting Catholics and their priests to pray at his meetings, often sending people back to churches that didn't preach the gospel and would not disciple the converts that were made at his crusades. Now, I'm not trying to badmouth Billy Graham. That isn't my point. I'm just using him as an illustration. Some people had real issues with his ministry, allowances, associations, what we call ecumenism, inviting all kinds of groups to come to his crusades to fill his stadiums when he preached. I talked to a preacher about this, and he said, you know, when he came to my town when I was a pastor years ago, this would be in the 80s, late 70s and 80s, I did write letters to the editor, and I did go on the radio and condemn his meetings. But he said, if I had had to do it over again, I don't think I would have done it quite that way. I would have made room. I'm not saying I'm smarter than anybody else. I'm just learning as I go too. And he's saying, looking back on it, I would do it differently. I don't need to shoot Billy Graham. I don't need. Are there some issues? Yeah, he's got some doctrinal problems. He's even said that people in faraway places that may not hear about Jesus may still go to heaven. Well, the Bible I read doesn't say that. And so he has made some statements that actually contradict Scripture. That concerns me. I don't need to level my guns at him. I'll let him face his judge. I don't have to be his judge. Does that make sense? I think this is what Jesus is teaching. He's not going to speak evil against me. Also, he said he won't be against me. Number 2, verse 40, for he that is not against us is on our part. Such people are actually on our side if they're fighting the same hell that I'm fighting. So we shouldn't treat them like the enemy. He says this in Matthew 12:30, a related passage. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So, hey, when somebody is against me, I'm not going to link myself up with him. There are people that are going to be against me. But here he's saying that those who aren't against me are really on my side. And we need to keep a balanced approach and be broader in our thinking. Finally, he says about these people in verse 41, whoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he will not lose his reward. So Jesus says that such people are going to be rewarded in heaven. Now this is kind of hard for us because we think we understand the Bible perfectly. We've got all our ducks in a row and that we should get the biggest trophies in heaven. Not that we're looking for trophies, but there are going to be crowns there. But God is saying there's also going to be rewards to the guy down the street that we may not agree with. Now, how can that be? He doesn't have it right. He speaks in tongues or he does this. How could God bless? Hey, I try to follow the Bible as best I can, but I'll tell you this, I'm human, I'm fallible, and even though I try to do I don't got everything right. That was bad English, wasn't it? Sorry about that. I don't get everything right. But that's okay. God still loves me. And if I'm faithfully serving him and following his word, there are going to be rewards in heaven for me. And a guy down the street, he might not see something the same I do from the Bible. And he might be wrong about it. I might be the right one. But that's okay. God's magnanimous and I can be too.
So rewards will be given into heaven to Presbyterians and Methodists and Lutherans and probably even some Catholics. Can't believe I said that. I know you can talk to me about that after the service. But the kingdom of God is much bigger than our group or our denomination, and Jesus was teaching his disciples to make room. I think we need to remind ourselves of that, especially when we deal with groups with which we don't agree. I put some on the screen that we might not necessarily measure up to or like, or Christian radio stations, a group like Focus on the Family, Word of Life, things that we don't quite agree with everything they're doing or the way they're doing it. How about Joyce Meyer or Beth Moore? Great teaching ministries, book-selling ministry, conference ministry, but they're teaching men. Is that okay? Pentecostals, charismatic Christians. Hey, many of these people are going to be with Jesus and with us on the other side. Let's be careful that we're not shooting against them and really aim our weapons against the enemy, Satan, and the hordes of hell. All right, I'm going to finish up. Because you belong to his kingdom, Jesus has graciously shared with you some of his secrets. When I was a kid, I think all kids like this, they like looking for buried treasure. My kids have dug up my backyard in many different places. What's that? Yeah, they buried treasure back there. And then they've dug up looking for it. They're sure there's some pirate has left something, you know, under the backyard. So, hey, but I was that way when I was a kid, too. I loved stories and I loved films that were about buried treasure. If I could just, maybe there's a secret somewhere that nobody yet has uncovered. If I get the clue, then I'll make the new discovery and I'll have the treasure for myself. There's something appeals to us about, I mean, everybody, kids of all ages, like stories about buried treasure. But I think that it's interesting that when it comes to the kingdom and the treasures of Jesus' kingdom, he actually puts the treasures right up on the top of the sand. And he says, here it is. I'm going to tell you up front, even before it happens, the king's going to die. And the servants in my kingdom, they got to serve. And you got to find a way to get along with other people because we're not supposed to compete with one another. Here they are, all the treasure, not buried deep in the sand somewhere, but right on the surface, so that you could enjoy the kingdom and live the way the king wants you to live. Hey, may God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking at your scripture together tonight. And thank you for this passage of scripture that teaches us much about how you want us to live in the kingdom. Help us to obey your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.